Thank you very much. It's very humbling to have our brother give such great confidence in the likes of me, because I know my weaknesses and I know that I'm subject to fail in many ways. I was thinking at the beginning of the service, that what I wanted to do this morning. I searched in my heart as to whether I would be successful as far as being able to speak intelligently and without any embarrassment to myself, or if I wanted to dig a little deeper and find a more true sincerity in my heart to be able to speak what the Lord would want me to speak, regardless of the consequence. And I thought about how easy it is, perhaps, to let the carnal man dictate the procedure rather than the spiritual. If I would speak the things that might appeal to us in a light and natural human way, how easy it would be, or how easily received it might be. But if I am able to speak more deeply, penetrate not just the human mind, but the spirit, through the Spirit of God, not through my ability, but through the Spirit of God, it might not be all that easy to receive. It might, most definitely, won't be that easy to deliver. So I thought upon this, and I pondered this, and it gives me a sobering thought. The thoughts that I've had over the past 2 weeks have been varied, and I've found it very difficult to really settle upon one particular subject, something I could research and exhaust through the references in the scriptures. But I found a number of thoughts, read some of my own feelings, my own concerns, and as I said, they are varied, but I hope to be able to connect them in some way that they will be presentable to you. The one scripture that I arrived upon was found on page 83 in the Book of Mormon. It's Lehi's exhortation to his son Jacob, and we realize that Jacob was an obedient son. He was a righteous man as he grew to continue his work and follow in his father's and his elder brother's footsteps, more or less. And so the things that Lehi said to him were undoubtedly very valuable, were valuable to us. The thing that I marvel about in the Book of Mormon, there are a few occasions where the writer or the spokesman indicates what it would have been if such and such didn't happen, or if there was an absence of this or that, showing us, giving us a special insight into it. And this is one of those scriptures. This is the second book of Nephi, the first chapter, and I'll start with verse 73. Wherefore, how great the importance to make these things known unto the inhabitants of the earth, that they may know that there is no flesh that can dwell in the presence of God, save it be through the merits and mercy and grace of our holy Messiah, who layeth down his life according to the flesh, and taketh it again by the power of the Spirit, that he may bring to pass the resurrection of the dead, being the first that should rise. Wherefore, he is the firstfruits unto God, inasmuch as he shall make intercession for all the children of men, and they that believe in him shall be saved. That alone, that much that I've read, could make several wonderful sermons, if enlarged upon or explained. I feel that that I have spoken a great deal about this particular scripture, about the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, about the great work that he did, and the great sacrifice that he made, and the bringing forth of the resurrection of the dead, and in the fact that he was the first fruits unto God. This is more or less an introductory thought that follows, and I don't wish to set this aside. This is an important part of our ministry, to preach upon the saving power of Jesus Christ. But I want to go on, because I have some other thoughts here that I want to emphasize, beginning with 78. And because of the intercession for all men come unto God. Wherefore they stand in the presence of him to be judged of him according to the truth and holiness which is in him. Wherefore the ends of the law which the Holy One hath given unto the inflicting of the punishment which is affixed, which punishment that is affixed is in opposition to that of the happiness which is affixed, to answer the ends of the atonement. For it must needs be that there is an opposition in all things. Now, this part, I wish to emphasize the thought that there is, that he gives here in this last verse I read, that there is an opposition in all things. And then he goes on and shows what would happen if there was not an opposition in all things. If not so, my firstborn in the wilderness, righteousness could not be brought to pass, neither wickedness, neither holiness, nor misery, neither good, nor bad. Wherefore, all things must needs be a compound in one. Wherefore, if it should be one body, it must needs remain as dead, having no life, neither death, nor corruption, nor incorruption, happiness, nor misery, neither sense, nor insensibility. Wherefore, it must needs have been created for a thing of naught. Wherefore, there would have been no purpose in the end of its creation. Wherefore, this thing must needs destroy the wisdom of God and his eternal purposes, and also the power and the mercy and the justice of God. And if ye shall say, there is no law, ye shall also say, there is no sin. This is an important scripture here, because we are continually faced with those who do not believe in God, the atheist, the agnostic, the evolutionist, the communist, various types of people that oppose the belief in God and are opposing, through their own actions, the likes of us here worshiping God. And so it is important to us that we recognize that this scripture is here, and that is, in fact, a means by which we might see what would happen if we yield and give in to the powers that be here on earth that would destroy a belief in God. So he says, and if ye shall say there is no law, ye shall also say there is no sin. And if ye shall say there is no sin, ye shall also say there is no righteousness. And if there be no righteousness, there be no happiness. And if there be no righteousness nor happiness, there is no punishment nor misery. And if these things are not, there is no God. You know, my mind flashes upon a certain godlessness that I have seen depicted in movies, and I guess I've seen pictures and whatever, and even in experienced it in the very faces of people, where there is no happiness. And it is because they don't believe in God. So he is saying, if there is none of this, there is no happiness. So what are you pursuing? What are you striving for if there is none of this? If there be no righteousness nor happiness, there be no punishment nor misery. And if these things are not, there is no God. And if there is no God, we are not, neither the earth, for there could have been no creation of things, neither to act nor to be acted upon, wherefore all things must have vanished away. I want to stop there for a moment and kind of reflect back a little bit. He is talking about opposition. And back in verse 80, he's talking about two things that are in opposition to each other. And I've never thought of these being necessarily opposites. He's speaking of happiness and the opposite of that as being punishment. Of course, back over here, well, down below in 82, he speaks of righteousness and wickedness as being opposites. And then he speaks also of holiness and misery as being opposites. And then, of course, good and bad as being opposites. If these things had not come about, that there was an opposition, we would never know to appreciate what is good. That doesn't mean that we give any credit to the evil, but we have to stop and think about the fact, the very truth, that God created evil. And sometimes that doesn't sound right to us. God is not capable of doing evil as such. That which would be the opposite of his very nature or being. But he created evil, and it's very simply understood. He created an opposite of himself by bringing in the knowledge of such a thing. So in the beginning, in the Garden of Eden, he had created the tree of life, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And when Adam and Eve were there, before they partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they ate of the tree of life continually. But they never knew to appreciate what they were experiencing. But once they partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then their eyes were opened, and they were able to comprehend and understand the opposite of God for the first time. Therefore, they were able to make choice. And this is the great plan of God, that we have a choice. And it is necessary that we go through this day of probation, that we might know good from evil and make our choices from that. Now, continuing in this reading, Lehi gives what you might say the affirmative. We don't just leave ourselves hanging up here uncertain about the whole situation, but he tells us very plainly. He says, "And now, my son, I speak unto you these things for your profit and learning." That was verse 94. For there is a God, and he hath created all things, both the heavens and the earth, and all things that in them is, both things to act and things to be acted upon. He's very definite in his what he's speaking here. And to bring about his eternal purposes in the end of man, after he had created our first parents, and the beasts of the field, and the fowls of the air, and in fine all things which are created, it must needs be that there was an opposition. It had to be. There had to be an opposition. Even the forbidden fruit in opposition to the tree of life. The one being sweet, and the other bitter. Wherefore the Lord God gave unto man that he should act for himself. Wherefore man could not act for himself, save it should be that he was enticed by one or the other. So we know by our own experiences that we have been enticed, both by good and by evil. And it is my personal feeling that the spirit of man, which came from God, is that which would more likely guide us back to God. And in fact would not be, will never be happy anywhere else but with God. That is, I mean, it would never be in our final end of things, if we have chosen evil, and we have rebelled against God, and we have procrastinated our day of obedience here on earth, and our final end is eternal punishment, as he says here, or eternal damnation, we will be unhappy, to say the least. We will be in a state of misery. So, on the other hand, our happiness will be when we have returned into the presence of God. That will be the fullness of happiness. And so I preach that we make our choice in that affirmative, in the positive hope that we will be back into the presence of God. That we will be judged worthy to return unto him, the final end. I would like to draw our attention to the fact that the scriptures make it plain that if we procrastinate our day of obedience continually before God, that we will not be worthy of him if we indeed harden our heart against him. And I have thought about it from this standpoint. You know, many have chosen early in their lives to serve God. And I believe that this is pleasing in the eyes of the Lord, because they have not allowed themselves to go elsewhere when they have had the opportunity to make that choice. But there are those who seemingly are determined to dare to go the other way. We sang the song about dare to do right. Sometimes there are those who dare to do wrong and will just tempt God in that sense. They, in a very real sense, they are playing a game with the Lord where they can just, they have in their mind, perhaps, that they will just barely be saved at the last day. It's, you know, I'm reading something into perhaps people's actions and so forth that may not be true. But it seems to me that this is what some people do. It's not just a matter of procrastinating It's a matter of just trying to see how little they can do in this life to do right, and yet they have somewhere along the way a vain idea that God is going to tolerate them right to the very last and still let them have salvation. Well, I want you to think about this. Just what would the Lord, He being all righteous, being holy, and not looking upon sin with the least degree of allowance, what he would think of a person who would do that, who would just procrastinate to the very last and then say, "Well, Lord, I'm sorry. I want to be saved after all." Well, I'm not going to say what the Lord's going to say to him because I don't know what he's going to say to him. So I'm saying, from that standpoint, let's look at us. Are we maybe just taking a little bit of a chance here and there and not doing all that we can do? Not really looking as, not being as truly positive in our desire to gain eternal life that we should? Are we maybe lowering our aim just a little bit from the perfect to something just a little bit lesser than the perfect? When I was in the Army, I had the experience of firing a rifle, and I didn't care about it at all, but I had to learn something about it. I didn't know who had fired it before me, but I got up there and I was taught how to aim through the sights, and I discovered the sights weren't right. I was shooting off in the wrong direction. So I had to learn how to set the sights. And you don't do that by just taking the rifle and monkeying with it until you get it there. You've got to keep firing until you get your sights, until you get it right. So it's a trial and error method. And it's an important thing, because you never know what rifle you're going to get a hold of, what weapon, and if it's set right or not. So everybody's going to have to learn how to do it from, you might say, from square one, to do it right all the way through. Well, in order to teach different ones, the sergeant would go around and he would deliberately mess up their sights, and then they'd have to start all over again. He'd learn how to bring your sights in. My illustration of this is this. If we lay down our weapon or our whatever, we're never going to get our sights right, are we? We're never going to get our aim in the right direction. And when we have to pick up that rifle and try to fire at somebody or something, whatever, the enemy, it's not going to be set right. So we're going to have to get our sights right by practicing, by making an effort, putting forth the effort. If you don't make the effort, you're not going to have it right. And that's what this is all about. The Lord wants us trying, even though we're making a mistake here and there, and our aim is off, He wants us to keep trying until we get our aim right. And the aim must be at that bullseye. Not anything else. You're not going to aim at just the side of the target someplace. If you are aiming for less than that which the Lord has planned for you, you're going to be off. You're going to be in conflict with Him. Because He aims, His desire is that you have the best. Not something less. I don't preach degrees of reward. But I know that there's been enough influence in the restoration movement to somewhere along the way, people get the idea, well, I don't know as I'm going to even try for celestial glory. They just kind of have that attitude. My brothers and sisters, if the Lord has planned for you to have the best and you're aiming for something less, then you're in trouble because you may not get anything but be outside of the whole thing that He has planned for. Well, I didn't intend to really emphasize that particularly, but I feel that it is necessary that we learn to seek to know what is right and get our aims up in the right direction. Get a true aim upon that which the Lord has planned for us. You know, the Lord, we sometimes draw comparisons. Well, you know, so-and-so out here, and this church or that church is doing this, and, you know, it really makes us look pretty good when we're not guilty of what they're doing. But the Lord told the multitude when He spoke to them from the mount in Matthew 5:20, He says, "Except your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." It's important we realize who He's talking to there, because if we said, well, it's His disciples, the 12 that He chose out, well, yes, it should be. But He didn't say that to them alone. He said it to them, but He said it to the multitude, to all of them. And you know, that was quite a shock to them. It had to have been, because the scribes and Pharisees were their religious leaders at that time. Somebody comes around and says, well, you should be doing better than Reverend so-and-so out here, or Elder so-and-so. Well, it would be quite a thing, wouldn't it? But the Lord knew that the scribes and Pharisees at that time were clear off the track, and so He didn't want them to follow them. But He is saying that they've got to exceed them. Well, that says to me that righteousness, although we might not want to really think of it that way, that we can excel in righteousness. In other words, we can grow, increase in righteousness. Now, the question that I have is, where is the line between being righteous and being wicked? There's got to be a line someplace. They're opposites. You're either being one or the other. Well, I think we talked about it in our Sunday school class downstairs. It's really a matter of attitude. It's a matter of deliberately making a wrong choice. Well, we might make a mistake somewhere along the way and realize that we have erred and repent of it, and that wouldn't necessarily become wicked. But somewhere along the way, if we choose to do less than what the Lord wants us to do, and we continue in that kind of attitude, somewhere along the way, we're going to cross that line. We're just going to slip down on the other side of it. We're going to be doing the opposite of what the Lord wants us to do. So I'm not going to try to condition us to say, well, we got good intentions and the Lord's going to overlook all this, and we just kind of generally sympathize with each other and say, well, I know you have the same problems that I do, and so, you know, it don't make me feel quite so bad, and that kind of an attitude. That kind of a thing is really depressing the church. If I am, because of my weaknesses, you feel entitled to indulge yourself in weaknesses, the first thing you know, we're all slipping down. So we're going to have to face our own weaknesses, and you may not like what I've got to say right now, But we're going to have to face each other's weaknesses. To a degree, we have learned and progressed in the right direction, I believe. But at the same time, our love for each other has somehow or other just kind of glazed over or just kind of covered up the facts about ourselves. You might say our mass desires of love for each other is good, but at the same time, it's kind of masking or covering up our own weaknesses and our own faults. And we're just kind of indulging each other and saying, well, I know you're trying to do what is right, and I feel sorry for you, and so forth. But the real important thing is that we recognize and we keep a keen discernment and awareness of right and wrong, because the world isn't doing it. And there is no other way that we can maintain a true standard except that we seek the Lord and His standard. This is the only way we're going to maintain that true standard. I was thinking about this, and the thought occurred to me that, you know, if I have a choice between two things, one being absolutely right, and another being just a little bit less than absolutely right, if there is such a thing, and I take the lesser, I am committing a sin in the sight of God. I'll just give a for instance here. We don't emphasize a whole lot about going to church here in this local. It isn't really a test of fellowship if somebody doesn't attend church regularly, although we are concerned. But let's look at it from the standpoint of what is actually right. If I am not at church because I'm out doing something else that is good or the work of the Lord, I believe that the Lord would excuse me in that, if you could say it being excused. The fact that I was not at church would be considered nothing to be debated about. But if I decide that I just don't necessarily want to go to church, and I sit down and I watch the television, or I read a book, or I just involve myself in something else that is of lesser value to me, then I've committed a sin in the sight of God. I believe that. I'm not pointing the finger at any of you necessarily in that regard, but I believe that as far as my conscience is concerned, I have to say, well, I have committed a sin. It's doing something less than what I could have done. My choice is less. The thought that I have in this is we might call it what some of them have referred to it as the sin of omission. I have omitted doing what I should do. Now, there's a lot of things that possibly, if I really examine myself, I have omitted doing that I should do. But, you know, I got to thinking about this. We've heard it preached and emphasized a good many times, the sin of commission as compared to the sin of omission. I think of it as the commandments that says, thou shalt and thou shalt not. Thou shalt not, it's easy to say, well, no, I didn't do this or that or so forth, so I did not commit a sin of commission. But on the other hand, if I didn't do what I was commanded to do, then that was a sin of omission. But you know, I take the in thinking this over, I have considered this, that the sin of omission isn't actually what it sounds like. If we would take it and analyze it from the standpoint of what it sounds like, we would say, well, here is a place in Roland Surratt's life where he didn't do anything. He didn't do what was right. Therefore, he didn't do anything. Well, that's not true. If I didn't do what I was supposed to do, what I was commanded to do, I did something else. So it wasn't a sin of omission entirely. It was both a sin of omission and a sin of commission. I was doing something less than what I was supposed to do. And in the sight of God, I don't believe he stops to figure out whether it's a sin of commission or omission. He's saying that it's a sin, period. He's saying you are not doing what you're supposed to be doing. You are doing something less than what you're supposed to be doing. And I feel that this, if I emphasize nothing else to you and I, is where we are. Our aims have dropped. We have picked a lower target. I will do thus and so, thus and so, thus and so, and all along we are choosing the lesser route than what we're supposed to go. We are choosing lesser than that which God has commanded us to be. We are to be, to have a certain degree of righteousness. We are to strive to excel in righteousness, to be a light unto other people, to be, if you will, better than the average person around us. And that sounds like, you know, we might get a little bit puffed up about it. Well, right there is where we sin, if we do. But our righteousness is to be greater. Our fault is that we resign ourselves to something lesser. And in doing that, at the same time, we resign ourselves to lesser blessings. It was brought out in a sermon here a week or so ago that we are not receiving the miracles, the healings, the gifts in the church as we once did. The simple reason is that our aim is dropped. We have resigned ourselves to the lesser, and we are receiving the lesser. So the important thing is to arouse ourselves from that lesser, the things of lesser value, to the things of greater value. And if we ourselves become more righteous, more obedient, more holy before God, we will have the greater blessings. There's no shortcuts. We're not going to magically pull a rabbit out of the hat and get something here or there, unless, of course, another spirit enters in, and that's always possible. And he enjoys deceiving someone if he gets an opportunity. So we must seek the better way of life. I hate to be pounding us on the head with our faults, but I see also a thing that I think is very important to us, is that we have become soft. You know, we have a spiritual being, the same as we have a physical being. And we know if we don't exercise the physical being, it's going to be soft and flabby, and we're not going to be able to do the work that we once did. The same is true of our spiritual being. We can become soft and flabby. We have not tightened up the muscles. We have not exercised the muscles. We have not kept practicing to get that aim where it should be. And so we have gotten soft. Well, there was another subject that I wanted to bring up. It really touches upon this and I believe illustrates the situation You know, we are influenced by the world so much, I don't think we realize. And, you know, I find myself reading the paper and watching the news and trying to be more informed, but every time I do, I find a spiritual drain upon myself. And it's, you know, I debate on whether it's good or bad. What should I do? But generally speaking, whether we really make any effort to get ourselves involved in things of the world or not, generally speaking, there's a great deal of influence in our lives. And I feel such a great need as a minister of this church to try to help us, to help each other, to be adequate in my ministry. And so often I find that it's that I am not adequate in many ways. But I would like to show to us one of the influences that has come into the church that should alarm us all. In a magazine that I received, there was no detailed information on this, but it showed the divorce rate in this country and the increase. I don't know just what this percentage is based upon. I'm just not real sure, but they're using a percentage here. I think they're just probably taking 1,000 people out here and using that percentage. 1950, it says that the divorce rate was 10.3%. 1960, it dropped a little bit, 9.2%. 1970, it increased over 5%. It went up to 14.9%. In 1981, last year, it increased over 8% from 1970. It increased to 23.3%. Now that's almost, if that's a true, anywhere close to an accurate percentage of what is actually happening, that's almost a fourth of all people's or marriages in this country. Well, you know, I took a little comparison of my own in my own family, just as a matter of interest. In my father and mother's generation, out of a total of 17 marriages, I faintly recall that there was one of my dad's youngest sisters that got a divorce. Just one. We will say one divorce that I have any knowledge of. That's out of 17 marriages. In my generation, and this is including my brothers and sisters and my family, out of 13 marriages, there have been 3 divorces. And one of my sisters was divorced twice. In my children's generation, which would include my nephews and nieces, out of 11 marriages so far, there have been 5 divorces. Now you might say, well, what is that? What does that have to do with anything? It may not have any direct bearing upon anything, but we know that it is becoming so great a concern among the peoples that have a serious mind about this kind of thing in the world, in this nation particularly, that it is a thing that statistics are being thrown at us, and people are trying to wake us up. Well, it's a thing of concern right here in the Church of Christ. It is a thing to be considered from what are we doing about it? I very seldom hear very much talked about it. Maybe in conversation once in a while, but as far as a constructive effort to say, well, we've got to combat this situation. We need to do something about it. I don't hear very much about it. I want to talk to us about the fact that if we allow this kind of influence to increase in the Church of Christ, what damage it might have upon us as a people. It is more or less an indication of what is, if the influence of the world is actually coming into the church or not. And we find that there is an indication of that. Now, it might sound like that I'm condemning divorce as such. Well, divorce is a very serious wrong. There may be reasons that we would say justifies divorce. But what I'm talking about is the attitude that we have when we go into marriage, the attitude that we have while in marriage, the continuation of whether or not we make our marriage work or not, continue to make our marriage work. The thought is this, that marriage is a covenant relationship. And all we have to do is stop and consider the attitude of the world. The attitude of the world is that I don't care. I don't care whether I keep my word or not. Now, is that attitude coming into the Church of Christ? And if it is, what is it doing to us and our covenant relationship to God? See, it all ties in together. So we can look at one situation and say, well, is that comparable to another? And look at it from the standpoint that maybe we can see the powers of the devil coming in and seeking to destroy. And certainly, in a divorce situation today, it can be so heartbreaking and disruptive that it can actually cause untold amount of misery and hurt and ill feelings. So we must seek to keep that influence out. And the way we do is to learn to do what we're doing with full commitment. And once we make a commitment, it isn't as if, well, sure, a lot of people can make a commitment. Yeah, I'll do such and such. Or they may solemnly swear to do such and such, but then turn around and without batting an eye, break that commitment. It happens all the time. How many lawsuits are involved in the world today? How many people are breaking their contracts and feeling justified to do it, feeling right about it? They don't care, is the attitude. This is a serious thing. Because a man's word used to be very valuable in this country. It was a thing that you could depend upon. And it's a thing that we're going to have to return to if we have drifted away from it. Our word must be true. It must be kept. If we make a solemn vow, whether it's in marriage or in baptism before God, we promise to keep His commandments. We must keep that sacred and holy and true. We must do everything within our power to keep that vow true. And so I emphasize that the only way in which we can correct this particular problem and keep it out of the church is to get back to the truth that we are committed to our God and that we must keep that commitment. My emphasis that I want to make is that we must seek to bring to the surface our feelings. We must keep a strong awareness in the distinction between good and evil. It must be a strong awareness. If you see something that's going on, you hear something, react to it. Don't be ashamed to. You know, we sometimes think, well, we've got to we've got to allow for our overreaction. The only word I can think of is not the appropriate word, but they use it and have used it in our trying to negotiate peace in this country, and détente is the word that I'm thinking about. But there is a more appropriate thought, and that is that we try to use a certain amount of tact in our relationship with each other. We are not blunt. But I believe that to some extent we're just kind of overlooking to the point that we're not really trying to help each other. And this is to be a body of people who strive to help each other. An awareness of that which is wrong, as well as that which is right, should cause reaction in us. We are